last Sunday, you remember, and really every first Sunday of the month around here, we observe the Lord's Supper. And that is something that is our habit to do in this church once a month. We could do it more frequently than that or less frequently than that. But we do it as often as we do it in remembrance of Him. That, along with baptism, is one of two ordinances that the Lord has instituted for His church. But where did that come from? Where did that ordinance begin? How was it instituted? Why do we do that? This morning, as we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're gonna look today at the very first Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for some time now, and we have come really finally to the climax of it, the most important part of the story, the ultimate purpose for which Christ came. The final three chapters give us the two final events, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And we have been anticipating this actually since chapter 19 at least. Because on the Sunday Jesus entered Jerusalem, that Palm Sunday, presenting himself as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember, he rode in on a donkey, all the pomp and circumstances associated with that, and the people hailed him as their King, and he is the King, but he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and so the cross must come before the crown. And actually, en route to Jerusalem, before they even got there, Jesus, in speaking with the disciples, had really indicated to them exactly what was going to happen. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So we have come to the fulfillment of that. It is now Thursday. It is crucifixion eve. And all that Jesus predicted is about to come true exactly as he said. In fact, the wheels are already in motion. We introduced that last time. We set the scene last week as we began chapter 21. The stage is set. Verse 1, Passover was approaching, Luke tells us. Everyone, that means, was scurrying around making preparations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. That is to say, they were afraid because Jesus was wildly popular and they were losing control of the people. And the fear was either the people would turn on them, or if things continued to get out of hand, Rome would turn on them. And so they were, at this point, getting desperate. Caiaphas, the high priest, had already predicted, "It is expedient that one man die on behalf of the people." And what he meant by that was, better to kill this man Jesus than and save the nation than to allow the people to cause such a stir that Rome is forced to step in, which they would do with severity if there was any hint of rebellion or revolt. So they knew they needed to act quickly. They needed to move swiftly to do something or face losing what little power, what little control, and what little freedom they had. But it was Jesus' popularity among the people that was the very thing that prevented them from taking action. That's what kept them from killing him. They couldn't get to him. They didn't dare do anything in public. So they needed something private, something secluded, some secret place and time and way, some opportunity away from the crowd. What they really needed was an insider. And that's when, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, surfaced as a willing betrayer. And that set things in motion. Now the plot is moving. Judas would make the arrangements. He would find the most opportune time, and they would gladly pay him for his services. So that's the scene. We've set the stage for the drama that's about to unfold. Meanwhile, it's Passover. And with his death drawing near, Jesus wants to spend this evening, spend this one last night with the disciples. And so he is very deliberate here about making preparations for them to share the Passover meal together. And that's where we pick it up in verse 7. Follow along as I read. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, this is really just a very simple account, but it's also a very significant event. This Thursday night, 14th of Nisan, 30 AD, would be the night when the single greatest event in redemptive history would become the second greatest event in redemptive history. The greatest event up to that time was the Exodus, right? God's deliverance of his people Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. That event was celebrated annually at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was the first day of that feast. Actually, they were two separate things, but they were observed back to back, so they sort of morphed into one. But every pious Jew, every spring, would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this feast. This was their biggest holiday. And on this night, Jesus would forever transform that Passover meal into another meal with even greater significance. So let's look at this. First of all, notice the preparation for the Passover. In verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, technically, the first day began at sunset, okay, at sundown. And so in our way of thinking, it's Thursday evening, but in the Jewish way of thinking, it's the beginning of Friday. But the sacrifice, the animals had to be killed before the meal. So the Passover lambs were slaughtered on Thursday afternoon in the temple court. And then at twilight, the Passover meal would begin. So there were obvious preparations that had to be made. So in verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." Now, they knew the drill. They knew all that was involved in this. They'd done this all their lives. They knew the process. They knew all the particulars that had to be arranged. And they would and they would know what to do. And so he could just send them, just the two of them, and they would handle all of this. They would have to buy a lamb or find a lamb. They would have to have it inspected and then slaughtered in the temple. They would have to buy other things as well, a grocery list of things they would need for the meal, wine, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, all of that they would have to procure. So Jesus knew that would take some time, so he sent them on ahead to go ahead and take care of these things, and they would do that. But all of that, while it would take some time, was really not the biggest obstacle. The biggest one was finding a place, and that's why in verse 9, that's what they say to him. Where? Okay, we know what to do. We know where to get all the stuff we need, but where are we going to do this? Jerusalem would be crammed with people. Every spare room would already be rented out. Every square inch would already be used. In fact, even during this week, in the evenings, Jesus and the disciples weren't staying in Jerusalem. They would go out to the Mount of Olives, or they would go even further on to Bethany and spend the night with in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So the city was crowded. Where are we going to do this is the question. It would be impossible to find a place at this late hour. Well, Jesus had already made arrangements. Verse 10, he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." Now, that would be notable. They would quickly identify who that person was, because that isn't something men did. Men didn't carry pitchers of water. That was women's work. And so to see a man doing that would immediately tip them off. Ah, that's who Jesus means. Follow him. And so they would look for that sign, and they would follow that person, that man, into the house that he would enter. Then verse 11, when they got there, they were to say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Apparently that was the prearranged sort of password, code word. And then he would know they were the ones with Jesus and so on, and all the arrangements would be made. This is probably a friend, someone Jesus already knew, who had already arranged for all this and was awaiting their arrival. And then verse 12, "He will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And this was a common thing in Jerusalem. We've seen this before, large upper rooms, maybe a second story, a balcony kind of a room up on the rooftop. Sometimes they were just simply flat roofs, open, like an upstairs balcony that you could just have outdoor living space. Other times they were enclosed. But either way, they would be easily accessed from the outside, an outside staircase, so the guests could easily come and go. It was also furnished, meaning there would be a table, there would be a set table settings, there would be couches or coverings on the floor so everyone could be comfortable. They could recline and eat a meal and spend the whole evening there. Probably not like the famous painting you've seen where you got the long rectangular table and all the disciples are facing the artist. Probably not like that. Probably more of a circular round table, and they're all reclining. Reclining means they would be laying down on their side, probably have their head propped up on an elbow, and they could rotate like this when they wanted to. But the main point was to keep the feet as far away from the food as possible. That was kind of the goal. So that's what they would do. And verse 13 says they left and they found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So again here we see, don't we, Jesus being in control of all this. Jesus is clearly calling the shots, orchestrating this whole. We've seen it from the beginning of the week, haven't we? In chapter 19, remember when they first came into town? Chapter 19, verse 29, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent the two disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it. Bring it here. If someone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" And so those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. So really, from the moment he began to enter Jerusalem and through this whole week and to the final end of it, he is in control of this whole thing. Nothing is left to chance. He's not a victim. Everything is being done exactly according to plan. In fact, and this is really the reason for the secrecy in all of this, even the time and place of Jesus' betrayal and arrest is fixed by Jesus. He's defining that, just in the way he arranges this evening. That's the point of the secrecy. That's the point of sending Peter and John privately and not giving them an address, not giving them a name, just this sort of fuzzy, indiscreet clue about who to look for and what to do when you find him and so on. That way, no one could know where they would be. See, if Judas is looking for an opportune time, that would be an opportune time, right? They're in an upper room. Everybody else in town is at their own home observing Passover. This would be the perfect time for the authorities to come and arrest him and take him away without any interference from the masses of people. Well, they couldn't do that because Judas didn't know. None of the disciples knew. They wouldn't know where they were going to be until they arrived there later with Jesus. And so in that way, Jesus not only guaranteed their safety for this evening, but also guaranteed that they would have this time together, not only for this meal, but for all the other things that Jesus wanted to say to them on that night. And if you want some idea of what all he had on his heart to say to them, look at John chapter 13 through 17. He had a lot that he wanted to share with them. So think of that. If all these details are divinely controlled, then obviously it's no minor coincidence that all this is happening during Passover, right? That's the point, to make sure that all of this happened at this time. Now, why? Why would that be important? Why Passover? What was Passover? Well, let me just remind you of that a little bit. Israel had been in Egypt in bondage for over 400 years. They had been oppressed. They had been enslaved. And you remember the story. God raised up Moses to deliver them. But Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. Obviously, they were slave labor. He didn't want to see them leave. And so he refused. Moses came and said, "Let my people go." And he said, "No." And so God began to use a series of plagues, 10 plagues, as judgments upon Egypt. Strange things happened. All the water turned to blood. And then there was the plague of frogs, and then lice, and then flies, and then the cattle all got diseased. And then there were boils on everything and everybody. Then there was hail, then locusts, and then darkness. But even after all of that, even after the sequence of all of that and all the death and destruction that all of those plagues caused, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. And so the final plague was to be the death of all the firstborn. All the firstborn in Egypt were to die. Firstborn children, firstborn animals, everything in every household would be put to death in one night. To protect the children of Israel from that, the Lord instituted the Passover. Exodus 12 describes what it was all about. On the 10th of the first month, Abib, the children of Israel were to take a lamb, one for each household, and it was to be an unblemished lamb, a male lamb, less than a year old. They were to keep that lamb all that week until the 14th day of the month. And then at twilight on that day, kill it, and then take some of the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. And then they were to roast the lamb and eat it that evening with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they were to eat all of it. And they were to eat it in haste with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. So as soon as the Lord said, "It's time to move out," they could swiftly move out. And that night at midnight, the Lord, the death angel of the Lord, passed over house by house, all the houses, all the places of residence where all the people were in Egypt, and struck down all the firstborn, both man and beast. And where he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over. Well, as you can imagine, when the Egyptians awoke and Pharaoh particularly awoke and they found the devastation and the destruction of all their firstborn, they found all their sons dead, they were devastated, particularly with Pharaoh, since his firstborn son was to be the next Pharaoh. God killed their God. Well, they were devastated by that, and so Pharaoh called Moses and said, "That's it. Get up. Get out of here. We don't want you stinking people around here anymore unless, you know, we all die. Get out before we all die." Well, that's how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and established them as his nation. And so the Passover meal commemorated that historic event, and it was to be a permanent thing, a permanent statute in Israel. Every year, every generation was to observe this Passover and eat this meal and eat it just like they ate it the first time, so that they would never forget what God had done. But that deliverance, think about it, that Passover and that Exodus did something. It established a pattern. Okay? It cemented in their minds a couple of things, because that deliverance and that Passover and that Exodus was but a shadow of things to come. But it established a thought process or a pattern. Number one, deliverance requires death. For sinful people to be delivered from divine judgment requires death, blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Secondly, that death can be the death of a what? Of a substitute. See, it doesn't have to be your death. One can die for you in your place, a sacrificial lamb. And so that was the foundation being laid. Very important, very critical to God's plan. He wanted them to have that deeply entrenched and embedded in their thinking and in their psyche. So that's the foundation that's laid by the Passover. And that's the message of the Passover. God delivers his people through the death of an innocent substitute. That's the plan. That's what God's going to do. And so obviously it's no coincidence that Jesus' death would coincide with Passover. So Jesus sends Peter, sends John, make the necessary preparations so they can partake of this important meal together one last time, and to do it in secret, in private, without distraction, without interruption, because it was to be the most significant Passover ever. So that's the preparation for the Passover. Notice next, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And this is where the Lord transformed that final Passover into the first Lord's Supper. Verse 14, when the hour had come. And, obviously on the surface, that's just talking about the hour to observe Passover. Sundown had come. It was time for the meal to begin. But probably in Luke's way of writing, it means more than that. When the critical hour in salvation history had come, he reclined and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die." This is an interesting statement. Jesus here began the meal by expressing his desire to do this, to eat this Passover. And the Greek is very intense in how it's worded here. It's, "with desire I have desired to eat this. With longing I have longed to eat this." Epithumia is the word. Strong desire, longing, lust. And that just says to us that Jesus had long desired for this hour, for this meal to come. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows the significance of this particular Passover. He knows it will forever be synonymous now with his suffering. And that's why he came. And that's why he's longing for this to come. In fact, look at verse 16. Here's the reason for his desire. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In other words, this would be the last one. This would be the last time he would partake of this meal with them before he died. And it would be the last one he would share with them until the kingdom comes. And that's the reason for his intense desire. He knows this hour and this meal and this night just brings fulfillment of God's kingdom and God's redemptive plan for history that much closer to reality. And so he's longed for this to come. He desires to have this meal because he longs to have the next one. And you have to have this one before you can have that one. And this is a pledge that that one really will come. Now, you think about this meal, the Passover meal, the Seder, and maybe you've had been invited to one of these, maybe you've read about it. It was a very long dinner. It was on the one hand a very informal, relaxed, intimate evening and gathering, but also very formal in the sense that it was all regimented. It was all laid out, the order of it that was to be followed. First, there was a prayer. Obviously, it started with a prayer of thanksgiving, a benediction. Then the first cup of wine was passed and shared. And that's verse 17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Again, just reiterating verse 16, that this is it until we meet again in the kingdom. Okay, but that's how the meal began. Prayer, the first cup. Then came the washing of hands, which was both practical and ceremonial. Their hands were dirty. They needed to be washed before they ate. But it was also more than that. It was a ceremonial, sort of a symbolic of their need for spiritual cleansing. And this is maybe the point in the evening where Jesus, you remember John 13, got up from the table, girded himself with the towel like a servant, and grabbed a bowl of water and went around and washed all of their not only their hands, but their feet. Jesus is the one who alone can make us clean. Then after those are just sort of the preliminaries. After that, the meal began. They would first eat the bitter herbs dipped in sauce, and that those bitter herbs represented obviously the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Then the lamb, the roasted lamb, would be brought in and other portions of the meal, including unleavened bread, and they would eat. Okay, and there would be another benediction, another cup of wine, and then the retelling of the story of the Passover, sort of a Q&A liturgy as they retold the story and the significance of this meal and where it came from and what it meant. Then they would sing, and they would sing the Hallel. They would divide it into two parts. They would sing the first part of the Hallel. That's Psalm 113 through 118, by the way, and they would sing the first two Psalms, and then they would eat some more, and then they would drink another round of wine, and then they would sing the rest of the Hallel, Psalm 115 through 118. And then they would conclude all of that with a fourth cup of wine. Now, all of that is in the white spaces between verses 18 and 19. We're not given the full description of the Passover meal. That's not the point of this account. But in verse 19 is where Jesus sort of transformed Passover, transformed it into the Lord's Supper. He modified the ending, if you will. He gave the whole thing a new emphasis and a new significance. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Whoa. See, that's different. This bread is your body? We're to do this and think about you, not that? So this was totally revolutionizing the way they were to do this. This was a different thing. And that's the first change. From now on, the bread would represent his body. And that's an appropriate thing. The unleavened bread that they ate was actually called the bread of affliction. That's what they called it, the bread of affliction. It was unleavened because it was to be prepared and eaten in haste, but it was to remind them of the affliction, all those years of affliction in Egypt when they were slaves there. And so Jesus took that bread of affliction and said, okay, from now on, I want you to eat this in remembrance of me. I want you to hold up this bread of affliction and think of me and my affliction. And I want you to eat this in remembrance of me and think about what I endured on the cross for you. And when he says, this is my body, boy, if people taken that wrong, right? He doesn't mean that literally. This is this. No, his body was right there. He's saying this now would represent my body. And obviously, the bread wasn't his body, and it doesn't turn into his body when we eat it. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, not a biblical doctrine. He's simply making a metaphor. This bread, from now on, this bread of affliction represents my body and the affliction I endured on the cross. The important phrase is, this is my body, which is given for you. That's the key. That is vicarious substitution. That's atonement language. My body, which is given for you. That's the heart of the gospel story, isn't it? Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Paul in Romans 5:6 and 5:8, Christ died for us. For us. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So the bread represents that. It represents his body, which was crushed and beaten and crucified and killed for us in our place. He suffered and died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So that's the key idea here. Theologically, and that's the reason for the parallel with Passover. My body. I'm the substitute now. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and so on. See, Caiaphas was right. Caiaphas was right. It was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. His prophecy as high priest was true. That's exactly what Jesus did. And so we are to eat this bread with thanksgiving, in remembrance of him. This is his body, which is given for you. Then the second thing he changed, not only the bread, but the final cup. Verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten. So we take that to mean the final cup of the meal. He took that cup and said, now this cup takes on a new meaning. I want you to think of this cup as being poured out for you. Okay, this is the new covenant now in my blood. So the bread of affliction would now represent his body, and the cup of redemption, which is what they called this last cup, would now represent his blood. His body given for you, his blood poured out for you. And so, you You see the parallel there. And really, here's the parallel, because the Passover represented the old covenant. Do you understand? The Passover meal signified the old covenant and their partnership, their relationship with God under that covenant. The Lord's Supper would now signify the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So get this. Here's how profound this historic night was. Here's how profound it was. On this night, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. That's what's going on here, historically, theologically, redemptively. This is the ribbon-cutting ceremony for the new covenant. Only you didn't cut ribbons. Covenants were cut with blood, with a death. That's how the old covenant was cut. You remember in Exodus 24, Moses took the blood. They had 12 oxen. They slaughtered one oxen for each, one ox for each of the 12 tribes. They slaughtered them. And then he took that blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You know, and he read the law and everything to them. And so the old covenant was made with the blood of a sacrifice. The new covenant is made with the blood of a sacrifice. Now you say, what's this new covenant? Well, the new covenant is the promise of God prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31. Very specific thing. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And on this night, in this upper room, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, guys, that promise has come true now, here. This is that. This is it. In my death, with my blood, this covenant begins. And what did that covenant promise? Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The covenant promised forgiveness. Jesus supplied the blood. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, what happens? Death passes over, right? The wrath of God passes by. More than that, the participants in this new covenant are given a new heart. The law is written on their heart. They're born anew. They're regenerated. They're filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, enabled to keep the covenant, unlike the old covenant which they broke. So that's the significance of this night. It was the end of something, and it was the beginning of something. It was the end of the old covenant, and it was the beginning of the new covenant. All because of His body, which is given for you, His blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus really did pay it all, didn't He? Paid it all. So this is why. You say, why don't we observe Passover? This is why. Something better than Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover. This is why we don't slaughter lambs. The once for all sacrifice has been slain. This is why we are not under the old covenant. There's a better covenant. This is why we do observe the Lord's Supper. Paul got it right, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's what we do as believers. And now you know why. Let me close with this thought. The new covenant. Did you catch what it promised? What does the new covenant promise? Forgiveness of sin. The law written on the heart, a new heart that knows the law intuitively, is in tune with the law of God because it's in tune with the heart and mind of God. The knowledge of God. You don't have to run around teaching people to know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. Forgiveness, a new heart, the law written on the heart, the knowledge of God. Let's look at that. Is that you? Is that true of you? Is that true in your life? Do you have that? Do you have those things? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Jesus said that covenant becomes a reality because of me. Because of me. My body. My blood. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to the cross where his body was given for you and his blood poured out for you? And if you come as a sinner pleading for his blood to cover you so the wrath of God passes over, you need to do that. The blessings of the new covenant belong to those who belong to Christ. You must come to Christ. So as a minister of the new covenant, I say to you, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this passage and just the rich history and the story of redemption that it captures for us. How grateful we are for the work of Christ, the Passover lamb, our substitute, our sacrifice. We just praise you and thank you that you would send him, you would give him to give his life for us, to die in our place. May we fly to him as our only Savior and trust him and love him and follow him and live for him. And then every time we have opportunity here to observe this meal, to do it in remembrance of him. We pray it in his name.